And he said, go. Then one of them said, won't you please come with your servants? I will, Elisha replied. And he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Oh no, my lord, he cried out. It was borrowed. The man of God asked, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Let's just ask his help before we look at these verses in a little more detail. Father God, we come before your word this evening, eager to hear your voice. We're eager to have your spirit speak to us with clarity and with power. Encourage us with your word, reminding us of your power and your faithfulness to us. Lord, we ask that if we need to be challenged or rebuked this evening, that you would do that also. For we come before you tonight aware that we are not perfect in the way that we act or in the way that we worship, but that we worship a risen Saviour who is perfect, and we seek to act like him in the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us by your word and spirit, we ask. And Lord, let us be sensitive to all that you have to say to us in these moments. Hear our prayers, Lord, for we offer them in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Excuse me. It was during the American Revolution, and a man in civilian clothes rode his horse past a group of soldiers repairing a small defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions, but he was making no attempt to help the soldiers in their task. When asked why by this rider, the man retorted with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." And the stranger apologised. He dismounted and he proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers with his own two hands. Once the job was complete, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief, George Washington, and I will come and help you again." Proof that affairs of state and national importance are sometimes put on hold for smaller local concerns. And the passage we read this evening has a similar feel. It's something of an enigma in the sense that it's sandwiched between international relations that we find in the account of Naaman's healing and its aftermath in chapter 5, and the description of war and siege and famine that impact on the lives of thousands that we find in the verses and chapters following. And here, wedged between the two, we have this peculiar story of a handful of men involved in a woodcutting excursion with seemingly next to no significance on anything. Yes, this is a miraculous event, a work of God through his prophet, but to what end? Why is this enigmatic passage found in the pages of Scripture? Well, many of the commentators and academics have tried valiantly to answer this question, and in the process we have seen a variety of possibilities emerge. As always seems to be the case, given what we study here as something miraculous, there have been attempts to rationalise these events, attempts to cut away the mythical decoration and the well-meaning exaggeration in the account and to reduce it to Elisha walking around in a pond with a stick he had to hand, finding the axe and managing to drag it into shallower water that allows it to be lifted onto dry land again. Some don't offer any explanation for Elisha's action, simply classing the whole story as a legend that Elisha's followers had made up to enhance his fame and his reputation. But I struggle, as I'm sure you do, to accept that the way to interpret Scripture is simply to pretend that something completely different from what is recorded is what has actually happened. But then, even if the Lord did see fit to include such a myth within his word, surely there would still have to be some reason for it. Surely there would be some meaning behind it to benefit us to hear. Well, this brings us to another method of explaining the passage, one in which the text is allegorized, where the suggestion is that what is described here is simply a metaphor for some weightier theological concept. For example, it has been suggested that the iron axe head represents the soul of man, and the River Jordan represents judgment, meaning that this account serves to teach us how humanity is lost hopelessly beneath the waters of judgment. The stick, being of course made of wood, represents the cross, which, when it enters the situation, sees the soul rescued, but only on account of faith, which is shown with the man's need to reach out and take the axe. It's wonderful when Christians observe the world around them and see things that model the gospel of grace. It's never a bad thing to have our minds brought back to the reality of our sin, the fact of our hopelessness in that sin, and the love of God in sending his Son to take the punishment for that sin upon himself, so that in putting our trust and faith in him, we can be spared that penalty. But that doesn't mean that it's the intention of this passage to draw our minds to this particular glorious truth. And that's the trouble with such allegories, that in the absence of any leading from Scripture, they require us to put words in God's mouth. We're relying on human wit and wisdom to join the dots and create a meaning in these texts which may not be the intention of the Holy Spirit as he inspired them. Which leaves us with the final common category of interpretation, the moralizing of this passage, which also puts the emphasis on human reasoning for an explanation. This style of interpretation extracts a commandment for our walk with God from the story. Some have looked at this account and suggested that the small meeting place indicates that a healthy church should always be expecting God to bless them with growth and should always leave room in each ministry for the fruit of the harvest. Others have suggested that these faithful servants of God are modelling service as it should be in the Christian church, as each one sets out to collect a beam of their own, indicating that everyone in the community bears some of the load and no one is shirking their responsibilities. Maybe it's a warning about the dangers of borrowing beyond our means, or that we should never cut wood near a major waterway. Maybe the message is that a church building or repair project is never without unforeseen difficulties. Now, as valid as some of these points may be, and as useful as a passage that speaks of a building project is to have up a pastor's sleeve from time to time, are these what this passage is really to teach us about? Is there the possibility that we could, in fact, take a story like this as it is presented to us? Could God be playing this straight? Could we be looking at pure history here with a far simpler, a far wider reaching, and a far more powerful message than any of these moralizing efforts can come up with? Because if we read this passage straight, then we find at its heart a revelation of the character and the personality of God. Reading from verse 5. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh no, my Lord," he cried out. "It was borrowed." The man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. "Lift it out," he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. Last summer, while jumping over waves at Sandend Beach with Phoebe, a terrible thing happened to me. My phone worked its way out of the pocket in my shorts and landed in 6 inches worth of the Moray Firth. I know I should have been more careful, especially when that pocket had a zip on it that I just hadn't been bothered to fasten. But it was something of a catastrophe, because my phone has my diary on it, with every appointment and engagement that I'm supposed to attend for the next few months. It has contact details for almost everyone I know on there. There are even prayer requests and sermon illustrations in between the shopping lists and other reminders on the little notepad section as well. I know how this bungling prophet is feeling as I read verse 5. Just as doing my job well, or as well as possible, depends on me having access to the things I have stored on my phone that plopped into the water, this guy is completely unable to do the task that he has been commissioned with, chopping down a tree without the axe that he has dropped in the river. And yet for him it is miraculously delivered. Mine wasn't miraculously delivered. The prophet throws a stick into that area of water in which it landed, and suddenly things like density and buoyancy and various other laws of physics mean nothing at all as the axe floats to the surface and the man that dropped it is able to lift it out of the Jordan like a bath toy. What does this tell us about God? It tells us that he is interested in the simple and individual needs of his people. As I mentioned in the introduction, there are some huge military campaigns described in this book. The affairs of national rulers and invading empires, the very lives of thousands upon thousands of individuals hang in the balance at various stages as power struggles unfold and revolutions are attempted generation by generation. And yet here we have a concern that is as local as can be. We could argue that Naaman's healing one page back in chapter 5 as an example of God meeting an individual need. But even there, we find a man of huge fame in the region. And what happened there has potentially enormous political consequences. The same can be said for Elisha's companion. The same can be said for a young man who set out to chop some wood. It's very easy for us today with our unsurpassed news coverage, with TV, radio and the internet broadcasting every occurrence of nations of war, terrorist attacks, humanitarian crises, people starving to death, the rampant spread of disease. It's very easy for us to assume that God has enough on his plate dealing with these massive issues all across the globe, that he doesn't have the time or the energy or the will to deal with the small stuff that perplexes us. But nothing could be further from the truth. That image of God is wrong. And although in thinking like this we believe that we are taking a humble approach to our need, seeing it as small in the grand scheme of things, what we actually do in making this mistake is to limit God. It's to restrict our appreciation of his greatness and his power. It's to squeeze him into a human caricature. The Lord who created the entirety of the universe with a word. The God who sits on the throne in heaven with the earth as his footstool is not some project manager with an agenda for the week's work and a mind to dismiss anything he considers trivial on it. We might have weeks where we are busy. We might have weeks where we can't think how we're going to fit in the tasks of the next 7 days with the time that we have to do them. We might find ourselves preoccupied or distracted from our other responsibilities because we are running out of time to do the jobs that need doing. But we are human. We are limited. Our strength and our intelligence and our energy levels are finite. We will struggle to come up with solutions for problems. We can and will exhaust ourselves by piling on more and more and more. So we delegate the lesser tasks to a trusted deputy. And we ignore the trivial stuff that will only serve to hinder our productivity. But God is not human. God is not us. And we are certainly not God. Isn't part of what makes God as great and as good as he is the fact that he is interested in the small stuff? That he does care about the little details? That he does involve himself in the mundane and repetitive aspects of our lives? That for him there is no such thing as ordinary life for one of his extraordinary children? Don't we read in God's word in Luke 12 verse 7, indeed the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Dave Brailsford, the performance director of British Cycling from 2003 to 2014, said after the London Olympics, where Team GB was the most successful team in the velodrome, he said, it was attention to detail that gave us the advantage over the other teams. We considered everything, even the smallest improvements, to give us a competitive edge. It was an accumulation of these small details that made us unbeatable. How much more does God care about small details, the small details in your life, than a sports coach does? Let's never be afraid to come to the Lord with our concerns and with our struggles, however trivial they are in comparison to world events, however trivial they are in comparison with the other people in your life, or the people in your family, or the people in your church. Let's never use the apparent insignificance of our anxieties as an excuse to keep us from the Lord. He knows what's going on already. But take the opportunity to speak to him. Share everything with him as you would your closest confidant. Build your relationship with the God who made you, the God who saved you, the God who loves you, and the God who cares about the trifling matters of your everyday life by talking to him. For are we not reminded in Proverbs 15 verse 8, the prayer of the upright is his delight. Let's read verse 5 again. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Oh no, my Lord, he cried out. It was borrowed. As if the loss of a vital implement for the job wasn't enough to cause this man enough distress, there is this other detail that verse 5 reveals. The axe isn't even his. Oh. Blathering on in my first title, wasn't it? Now, in the financially comfortable 21st century West, where we can pick up a replacement axe for a tenner at Screwfix, the weight of this misfortune might just pass us by. But let's put things into a little bit of 2 Kings context. Although in our Bibles we have the books of 1 and 2 Kings separated, they were originally written as one. And the 400 or so years of history that is covered in them takes us from the death of King David around 970 BC up to the release of King Jehoiakim at around 560 BC. Now, scholars in the field of history will tell us that the Iron Age began around 1200 BC, but we know that Israel was not at the forefront of this technology by any stretch of the imagination. We read in 1 Samuel 13 from verse 19 of the last days of the reign of King Saul, who came before David, and it says, "Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, 'Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears.' So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plough points, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened." The Philistines, by the foresight that comes from a desire for self-preservation, made sure that every blacksmith shop in the Promised Land was either shut down or relocated to Philistia. The Israelites then had no expertise in the manufacture or maintenance of iron products. They had to rely on their enemies even to keep their farming tools in good working order. So by the time we pick up the narrative in our reading today, about 100 years after David's death, iron tools in Israel and Judah would still be extremely rare and extremely expensive. Think of the process. Gathering wood for the fire, refining the ore in that fire, the shaping of the lump of molten metal and the sharpening of the finished article. The process was lengthy. There was no next-day delivery available for iron tools. It would be a fortunate man who had one. It would be a generous man who would lend one. And presumably it would be a crestfallen man who would hear that in being used by a young prophet that he lent it to, that it now resided at the bottom of the Jordan River. Imagine having to be the man who had to go back and tell the owner that it slipped out of your hand. Be like borrowing someone's beautiful new car and having to go back and tell them you'd wrapped it round a tree. Although, of course, I doubt many Israelites had axe insurance. There was very, very little in the way of disposable income in ancient Israel. And so likely the only way to pay back what was lost would be to work off your debt. So not only would the loss of the axe mean that this prophet would not be able to complete the task of the day in chopping wood, working off his debt would take him away from his ongoing work in the service of the Lord. Working off the debt would see him stuck in a ditch with a shovel in his hand when he should be studying under the guidance of Elisha. Working off the debt would see him mucking out animal sheds when he should be sharing God's word with the people. The whole purpose for which he has been set apart by God would have to be suspended while he labours for the person who used to own an axe. This man's grief is substantial and his need is genuine. And doesn't God provide for our genuine needs? Not the myriad of desires and aspirations that we convince ourselves are essential to our being, but the things that we really, really need. The things that keep us alive, physically and spiritually. Sometimes God's provision might come in a very ordinary or unexciting way. Our food and shelter may come from the wages of the job that he has given us and kept us in. Even when that is not enough, when situations become dire, it may be a government department that provides. It may be a supportive friend or family member. The Lord does not say that he will always deliver our requirements in an extraordinary and miraculous way. But that doesn't mean that he never will. But when he does, God doesn't do this to add unnecessary zest and glamour to the situation. As the Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis puts it, God doesn't do miracles for kicks. When the waters of the Red Sea were parted, there was a need, because the Israelites were in danger of being overtaken by the pursuing Egyptian army and being re-enslaved or murdered. When Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, there was a need, because thousands of souls in Nineveh needed to hear the Lord's message of coming judgment and the invitation to repentance for their very survival. When our Heavenly Father sent his own son to die on a Roman cross at Calvary, there was a need, because Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and had brought sin into God's perfect creation. and tainted the entirety of humankind, which meant that our relationship with him was broken. Because a holy God could not stand to have the grime and the filth of our sin close to him. And he met that need by preparing a way by which we could be cleansed, by which another would take our sin and its punishment and would clothe us in his own righteousness. Meaning that we could come into his presence, that our relationship could be restored, and we could, by accepting and trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, spend eternity in his presence in heaven. God responds to genuine need, which we see here too in this passage. As a prophet's ministry is rescued from being derailed by the need to repay a debt for something he had lost. It's a good job that Elisha is here, isn't it? What would have happened if he'd refused the invitation to join the work party? What would have happened had he decided to catch up with some reading while his colleagues went to chop the wood? What are the chances that the Lord would have allowed this to happen? On March the 30th, 1981, the American president, Ronald Reagan, along with three other men, were shot and wounded in Washington, D.C., by would-be assassin John Hinckley Jr. For years, the president's doctors had advised him to reduce his exercise regime because his chest and stomach muscles were so well developed that they risked contributing to a hernia. And yet, as Hinckley's final bullet ricocheted off the president's armoured limousine, a combination of rib, lung, and those same muscles slowed down the bullet so much that it stopped less than an inch from the president's heart, allowing him to famously apologise to his wife Nancy by saying, "Honey, I forgot to duck." It's enough to make all of us think of doing some sit-ups, isn't it? But Ronald Reagan was the beneficiary of a provision that was made long before there was a need for it, and without any clue that it would ever be required. The axe-borrowing prophet also has benefited from the provision of Elisha on that trip, and until he miraculously retrieves the tool from the watery depths, that prophet, too, is utterly oblivious to his need for Elisha on that mission. In such a short account as this one, we would be forgiven for thinking that verses 3 and 4 are a waste of text, when we could have a little bit more detail on how you make iron float in water. But what would that tell us about God's providence? What would that tell us about God's ability to provide for us in hugely specific ways, and his will to start the ball rolling with them before we have any idea of what our needs are going to be? Haven't we all seen evidence in our own lives of the Lord leading the right person to the right place at the right time in a manner that we just can't accept as being explained away as a mere coincidence? Haven't we seen relationships begin, or friendships forged, or jobs awarded, or lives saved, or a gospel shared in such circumstances? I'm sure everyone has a story or knows one where the hairs on the back of the neck stand on end and the goosebumps appear on the skin at the realization of the activity of Almighty God in our midst. Who was it that asked Elisha to go with him? Well, he's not named. What was going through his mind when he asked? Maybe it was a standing invitation that was always made when the whole company went somewhere. Maybe it was an awkward last-minute invite that had to be made when Elisha learned that the lads were heading out on a job together. What was going through God's mind was a means to show that he is interested in the simple needs, and that he is interested in the genuine needs of his children, and in making sure his prophet was there. He shows also that he is sensitive to the future needs of his children also. We began this evening by asking why this passage is here, and we've spent some time looking at what we can learn of God and his miraculous activity, which is the answer to the question of how this axe was recovered. The only question that remains to be answered then is who? Who were these verses written for when their words were committed to a scroll for the first time? Well, since we learn in the last chapter of 2 Kings much of the detail of the Babylonian invasion and the exile of Judah, we know that the book of Kings was not completed until after God's people had been carried off into exile. 300 years after Elisha ministered in the land, this story arrives in the hands of God's people as they live out their lives in captivity. The temple has been looted and destroyed. Every skilled and gifted and talented Israelite has been taken away. The very soul of their religious, social and cultural lives has been ripped out. How do you think that feels? What do you think these people need? They need encouragement. They need a reminder of the God that made a covenant with them. They need a reminder of the things that he can do. And they need a reminder that he loves and cares for and will preserve his remnant with the same love and the same power on display right here. 2 Kings chapter 4 tells us four stories of faithful followers of God. Each one of them is found in a desperate situation. And just like here in chapter 6, each one of them is aided and delivered by the grace and mercy and love of God in situations great and small. And so together, don't these accounts serve as a call to perseverance for those who remain faithful to the Lord? A reminder that their Redeemer lives and is powerful to act and has their future needs, their genuine needs, and even their seemingly insignificant needs in his hands. Doesn't that inspire confidence in believers whose faith has been battered and whose confidence has been eroded by the outpouring of God's wrath on a disobedient nation? The Lord cares enough to give this guy his hatchet back. Doesn't that tell them that he is with them in their distress? And doesn't it say the same to us? Doesn't it marry with Jesus' declarations in Luke chapter 12 of God's knowledge of us and our situations and our trials right down to the most obscure detail? Don't we see a consistent message of God's care and God's provision for his children in both Old and New Testaments, culminating in the meeting of the greatest spiritual need that mankind has, in sending Christ to die for us and in sending the Holy Spirit to convict us of our need for him? But what about those Judeans who have been taken captive and, having seen their freedom evaporate and having seen the temple ruined, have turned away from God? Perhaps these five stories are an appeal for those people to return to the Lord, a compendium of examples of how the Lord works for those who are close to him, of how he is close to those who are brokenhearted, of how he is close to those who are poor in spirit and those who are in need, of how the Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob is present and powerful in every emergency conceivable, from the greatest to the least. Perhaps this evening you need to hear an appeal to persevere in a difficult situation. Perhaps this evening you need to hear an appeal to turn wholeheartedly back to our relationship with God that has been cooling. Perhaps in an unlikely story of a lost woodworker's implement, you've seen the character of God and his readiness to get involved in the small stuff for you. This may be a message that speaks directly to you this evening. It may be a message that you will use to encourage a friend or a family member this week, or it's maybe a lesson that will resonate with you further along your walk with the Lord. Or however this account of the prophet Elisha impacts upon you, aren't you glad at least this once that this evening the Lord gave this preacher the axe? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the bearer of every good and perfect gift, a name that is only possible for you to have because you meet our needs so completely and so impeccably on account of how well you know those needs and understand all that we require. How easily, Lord, we diminish or forget the extent of your insight or of your power or of your love for your children. How easily we fall into the trap of assuming that you are the God of great things only, that you're concerned with the maintenance of the fabric of our universe, or that you are concerned with the affairs of this world that impact the many and not the few. And so, Lord, we are blessed indeed to be reminded of how well you know us and of how much you love us, that you are interested in acting in the tiniest of details in order that we should experience your blessing and your mercy and your grace in the fullest way we can. We thank you that you act in order that we can serve each ministry that you have called us to in the most effective way possible. Heavenly Father, may we be encouraged this evening by the character of our Creator and Redeemer, the one to whom we have submitted, the one whom we serve, for our blessing and for your greater glory, we pray. Amen.